Let me read to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25 will be our text today. Brothers, pray for us. Father, we pray that as we look into your word today, we will see your glory. It will be life-changing. We will see in it reminders of things we've known and we know and we will continue to know, but Father, that ultimately need to transform us. Change each of our hearts today. And help us to rely upon you. In Christ's name, amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, we see one of these snippets and these exhortations and these imperatives. Brothers, pray for us. This is not justification for the unspoken prayer request. Paul is not hiding here something that he's like, I don't really want to share this with everybody, so just pray for us here. This is actually supposed to bring to the minds of the readers what must be done in light of the content of the rest of this letter. This is a conclusion about all of the things that Paul has written, and he sees the need based upon all of those things to say, pray for us. And right after this letter, and by the way, I did intend to preach verses 25 through 28 as one conclusion, and you can see it's just 25 today because I need to. Right after verse 25, we're going to see two things that are going to shed some light here, but just didn't have time to get to all of it today. One, he's going to tell them to greet one another with a holy kiss, or if you're here at Heritage, the Heritage holy hug, because we just can't quite reach that level of intimacy with one another. So greet one another in this way. But there's a quote, we're going to get there next week, that I want to make sure is here before us today about this greet one another with a holy kiss. Gordon Fee's commentary says this: what would be most remarkable about this expression of mutual Christian love within the believing community is the radical crossing of social boundary lines that has to be involved. Not only because Jew and Gentile are called to greet one another with a holy kiss, but rich and poor, slave and free, every believer is involved. That ties in here to Paul's request, brothers, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, seasoned and brand new to the faith, pray with us and for us. This imperative in verse 25, brothers, pray for us, is for each one here this morning. You are called into this prayer. And then secondly, it is to this group of people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, that as Paul says, pray for us, he also commands them under an oath, as it says there in verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all of the brothers. And so if he's going to close out the letter by saying, greet one another, all, every believer, with a holy kiss, and I put you under oath to take this letter that we've just read and read it to everyone. When Paul then says, brothers, pray for us. Like I said, he's asking each one here, just like he was asking each one there, to pray in light of what he has written about. And so this isn't an unspoken prayer request. This is a written prayer request. I'm not going to go through the entire book, as I'm prone to do, but I do want us to turn to one passage earlier in the letter that I believe is fundamental for this. It's found in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Have your Bibles ready. We're going to be turning good news is we're going to turn from one book to another book for a while, to another book for a while to close and not go willy-nilly everywhere. 1 Thessalonians 3. I'm going to read a long passage here, but I want you to remember Paul's exhortation at the end of this for everyone, as this letter under oath is to be read to you, what we are to be praying for. And again, it's not for Paul any longer. It's not for Barnabas and Timothy any longer. It's now for those working in the body of Christ now. But listen to this. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. What a phrase. To establish you, to exhort you in your faith, so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for these afflictions. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor had been in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and he has brought to us, proclaimed to us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and you long to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And now we live, for we hear you are standing fast in the Lord. And what thanksgiving can we give to God in return for this? For you, for all of the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Now, I read a large section there, but isn't that section inclusive of everything we've seen in this letter? Isn't that the best summary of this letter that you could see? Isn't everything we see in this letter encapsulated right there in those verses? And I read those verses to you because the request, pray for us, is not an unspoken prayer request. When Paul concludes, pray for us, it goes back to those very things. The truth that God has destined us to go through what? According to that passage, afflictions and suffering. Just as Paul said, remember we told you. And we've told one another about this too, haven't we? We've read from the Word of God where it says this, and we can know this, and we think, man, Steve, I kind of wish this is one of those more Easter messages here. Hang on, it will be. But right now, you're saying, and believe me, I've seen all the commercials pumped into Facebook about churches inviting you to come hear their Easter message to talk about how your life can be better because of Easter. And here we are reading a passage from God's Word that says, you are destined by God to go through afflictions. Maybe that's why we're so small. You are destined for afflictions. You're going to hear a lot today that you've heard from me before. And I'm going to be saying things that I've said before, but I need to hear it again. And I think we need to hear it. We've already preached through this passage expositionally, let me just ask us if we realize this. We are going to go through afflictions. Others here will be going through afflictions. Are you prepared for that? And how can you be prepared for that? It requires prayer. I'll say it later in the sermon, but I'll go ahead and make the point now. Prayer is not just merely some spiritual discipline that now you're a believer, here you go, have a couple pamphlets, read this book, and then go and learn how to pray for the rest of your life. You'll get there someday. Every believer, from the moment they are born again and know these truths, are ready to pray as earnestly as Paul prayed. You are equipped. And I know there's some great works out there, and there's some things in the name of, from some of Spurgeon's sermons and things, talking about the school of prayer. You know how to pray. Nobody here can say, the reason I'm lacking in prayer is I just don't know how. No, but we all forget the reason. And one of it's because we forget that we are all destined for affliction. Maybe we've shied away from that truth a little bit. Maybe we've thought, oh, well, I don't really like thinking about affliction. So if you don't like thinking about affliction, you're probably not going to be thinking about prayer very much. Pray for us, Paul says. This is not Paul saying, yeah, you know what? If you pray for us, I'm going to have more people praying for us. And the more people we get praying for us, the more successful we'll be. That's not Paul's point here at all. He does not believe that God and our Lord, our risen Lord, is up there. And there's a couple of prayers. He's like, okay, I'll get to those later. I hear more prayers over here. Let me get to those. Oh, I finally got enough things, enough people praying for this. I'm going to pay attention. It's not the case at all. That's not what Paul is saying. You all pray for us. This is a confident prayer. And this is a confident request for us to pray based upon the sovereign grace of God for those who are going through affliction and will go through affliction. It is a confident prayer rooted in the faith of the finished work of Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, reign, and return. In other words, and here it is for those who are waiting, this is prayer to a risen Lord. And I'm not just desperately trying to tie in chapter 5, verse 25, into a Resurrection Sunday sermon. If Christ is not risen, what hope do you have in your prayers? Prayer to the risen Lord. Now, you say, okay, Steve, that's one thing for you to say. This isn't just some weird tie-in to Resurrection Sunday here. It's not there in the text, is it? Remember the one that we just read from 1 Thessalonians 3, where Paul said, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." How can those words be true if Jesus is dead? How can those words be true if he is not raised from the dead, alive, and active? And reigning. Dear friends, one of the most important aspects of prayer is to understand you are praying to the risen Lord who is active, who is interested, who is poised to be involved in your life. We often forget that. And again, we treat prayer as a spiritual discipline, just like, okay, I'm supposed to pray now. It's probably important. Maybe I don't have these things because I'm not praying, and maybe I just haven't arrived because I'm not praying right, or those sorts of things. And you forget Jesus is alive, ruling and reigning. And realize this as Paul realized. Prayer is not merely a spiritual discipline. It is not something you start small with and you work up to the big things. It is not something that you have to try to find the reason to do. For the Apostle Paul, prayer for him is the reality of the risen Lord's union with you as a believer. Prayer was the reality of the risen Lord's union with you as a believer. I'm going to try and unpack that because I saw some heads like, okay, that's good, but what does that mean? Let's unpack it. Turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14. I've taught this before. I've known it myself. I believe these chapters were the absolute central focus of Paul's knowledge of prayer. I believe that. I think it made Paul who he is. And it explains much about the things that he says in his epistles. And yet, I struggle to go back to it and rest in it as much as Paul did. As I mentioned earlier, for Paul, prayer is the reality of the risen Lord's union with the believer. Look at chapter 14, the words of Christ himself, as he is about to give his life to be crucified. And listen to these words and how they tie into prayer. The Lord's words, who is about to be crucified. John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Because I am going to my Father. Now, so our Lord Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, look, I am going to go away. And these things that I've done, whoever believes in me is going to do greater things than these. When you think about the world of darkness around us, do you give in because of it? Or do you, by faith, based upon the words of Christ himself, say, you know what? We can shine the light of the gospel and be more than conquerors in this world. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will do greater works than these because I'm going to my Father. Now look at verse 13. There is a connection here between the fact that Jesus is going to go away, but we as his followers who believe in his name will do even greater works than he because he goes to his Father. Look at the next words. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Taught on this before, I need to hear it myself, you need to hear it again, and I will just try to make the appeal to you. Latch on to this. Paul did. And it impacted every bit of the rest of his life. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, the name of Jesus, I will do it. Look a bit later. John chapter 14 and verse 25. Look at the words of Christ as he continues. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. So now in connection with Jesus' death and going to the Father, which ultimately is speaking of his resurrection, ascension, enthronement as Lord of lords and King of kings. In association with that central truth, Paul has said, Jesus has said, whatever you ask in my name, it will be done for you. And I will send my Holy Spirit to be your helper. Greater things than I have done, you will do. Go on to John 15 now, in verse 7. In a passage talking about abiding in Christ, which isn't that our union with Christ through gospel faith? In this passage, he carries on with these words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now look down to verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask, the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Are these words unclear? Is there much in between this? We're like, okay, we really can't connect all this together. Or do we see our Lord talking about he is going to give his life for them? He is going to go away. He is going to go to his Father. He is going to send forth the Holy Spirit as his helper. And he tells them, you will not be left alone. You will not be left here saying, oh, I wish he were back here. We're lost without him. Do you not see that our Lord is saying, I am going away and you need me to do so. But you will not be left alone. Not only will you have the Holy Spirit poured out for you, but you have something critical. Ask me. Ask in my name. Ask. Pray. 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 Turn to Philippians, and I want to show you how Paul absolutely latches onto this, and it changed everything about his view of reality. Have you ever been at a crossroads in your life before? Paul is at a crossroads here. Have you ever been awaiting the news to be revealed about something that's going to make drastic implications on your life? Paul was at that crossroads here. He is waiting the outcome of a trial while he is imprisoned. And that trial could be you are going against Caesar. You are proclaiming another king and another lord, and therefore you should be put to death. Or they may say, this is, we understand your faith, your religion, you haven't rambled up too much trouble here, so we're going to let you go. Those are the two options. I'm either going to live or I'm going to be put to death. At that crossroads, what does Paul go back to? In Philippians 1, verse 19. And I'm going to tell you, and then I will show you how he is going to say, I want you to be praying for me in the name of Jesus, asking Jesus, just like Jesus said. And he is going to be proclaiming that the Spirit is helping in this situation. And those two things, based on the words of Christ in John 14 and 15, Paul says, that's enough for me. That is completely sufficient. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, I know that through your prayers, whatever you ask in my name will be done for you, right? I know that through your prayers for me and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that this situation will turn out for my deliverance. So Paul says, I know this. What about us? Do we know this? In every situation we're going through, I know this. My Lord has told me that in his name, I should go to him and pray and ask. And he will answer. He will. And I know that the Spirit is working in the midst of this. Do we know this in every situation of our life? Paul says in verse 20, it's my eager expectation and my hope that I would not at all be ashamed by this trial, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life that I live as the outcome of this trial, or by my death, if I'm put to death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is to be with him, gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means I'm going to continue to bear fruit for me. Because I'm going to do what? Abide in Christ. John 14 and 15 is all over Paul's life. This will be fruitful labor for me if I live. And so now that he's weighed the two things out here, he said, look, I could die and be with Christ, which is ultimately gain, and it is freedom from the afflictions of this world. Or I could live, which means I'm going to keep working. It's going to bear fruit. I'm going to abide in Christ, but it's going to be difficult. As he is weighing those two things out, what does he arrive on? And how does he get there, maybe more importantly? And then let's think about that in our lives. Are you worn down and tired and be like, yeah, boy, as I see these two things and I see affliction and I see hardship and Paul's already told me in 1 Thessalonians we're destined for that in this life. Or I see that in death I'm free from that, I'm with Christ. Which do I choose? And if our minds are like, well, that's easy, you're missing the point. It is not that easy. Oh, okay, because we're scared of death? No. Because we're not convinced that we're going to be with Christ? No, that's not why it's not easy. Sorry for the double negative. It's not easy because we love the things of earth? No, it's not that either. The reason this is not difficult is, let's go on in Paul's words here. My eager expectation and my hope is I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is to glorify Christ. To die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, what does this mean? It means I will be fruitful in my work. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. We always stop there. We think, oh, see, it was an easy answer to this question. It's idiotic to think otherwise in our minds. To depart and be with Christ is far better. He just said it, Steve. Far better. Get it through your thick skull. Far better, right? What does he say next? But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Truly, oh my heart. Paul just weighed glory with Christ, ease, comfort, with struggle and hardship, because he needs to be a minister of the gospel to other believers. And you just said, one's far better. Obviously, one doesn't have affliction or suffering. It would be better for me. But if others need me, what about in our lives? Do we view our lives that way? Do others need me? I'm here to tell you, if you're a believer, they do. They do. And if you're unconvinced of that, I'm here to tell you, your eyes just aren't open wide enough to look around at all of the needs around you. And you realize, I'm here for them. I am here to minister to them. And that's actually worth it. It's worth all of the hardship and the trouble and the difficulty. And the... Also, we're not perfect. We make mistakes. And now all of a sudden we have to deal with grace and forgiveness in the middle of all of this difficulty as well. And it's still worth it, Paul says. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And then in verse 25, Paul says this. Being convinced that it's more necessary for me to be here for your faith and strength, I know how this trial is going to turn out. And he doesn't say that he knows because the Lord gave him a vision or a prophecy, and the Lord revealed to him in as a dream. Guess what? They're going to be there, and they're going to come out, and they're going to say, not guilty, and woo, we're going to be, I know this is going to turn out. That's not it at all. Paul uses this measure of wisdom. I see my need here. I see ministry here. And it's not done yet. So I'm confident the not guilty verdict's coming back. Because I need you. And you need me. And my seminary Greek professor had a worse vocal ability than I do, and he would sing that all the time. You and me and you. And before he would get to So Happy Together, he'd just say, this is the theme of Philippians. This is the theme of New Testament ministry. We are here for one another in partnership for the advancement of the gospel. And so guess what that means? We need to be praying for one another. It's part of our union with Christ. It is a prayer because the risen Lord Jesus is ever there to supply our need and come to our aid. You're there in Philippians. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. There are a lot of verses I've been arriving at lately. It's like, why isn't this one of our favorites? Why isn't this one that we post on the wall? Why isn't this the one that we always come back to? Listen to this one. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in who? Christ Jesus. And my God will supply how many needs of yours? Every need of yours. According to his riches in glory. Last place I have you turn to is Hebrews. And there are two passages. I can't stop giving. I can't. The end of 2 and the end of 4. But I want you to hear this now in light of this command. Brothers, pray for us. Hebrews 2, verse 14. You want to know why we should be praying? Hebrews 2, 14. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook in the same things, flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, which is the devil, and he would deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, yet without sin, as we saw, he is now able, he is able to help us, that we may find his help when we are being tempted. Dear friends, again, prayer doesn't work in this way if Christ is not raised, if Christ is not alive and active, if Christ is not, as the picture in Revelation is, off of his throne, poised and listening to the prayers of the saints as they arise. And it says here, he is able to come to our aid. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And then over to chapter 4, verse 14. These two things go hand in hand together. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Maybe we need to get this. He has passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens indeed. He's not only raised from the dead, he is rocketed. And he is enthroned. He is on the seat of glory, the seat of mercy. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Since he has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Those two passages again. Prayer for us is impossible apart from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I want to conclude by saying something that may seem a little bit of out of left field, but hopefully you'll see. Dear friends, the Christian life is not safe. The Christian life is not safe. Therefore, we need to pray. Therefore, we need a deliverer. Therefore, we need one who is alive and active and powerful to help us in the time of need that we will have here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of all of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Happy Easter. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But all of that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must... Okay, I want you to hear this well. Did you hear what Paul just said? We despaired even of life itself. We thought the sentence of death was on us. But God rescued us, and He will rescue us again. And now Paul's going to say, but you must do something. This is critically important. The next words out of his mouth, you also must help us by prayer. Really? The Lord's risen, and He's active. And you just said you're convinced He's going to deliver you again. Yes, but you must help us by prayer. There are lyrics from one of the songs that I love, and like three other people in the world have ever heard before. One of them may be here. But it's a haunting line. And I think of it as a father that's tried to raise children in a Christian home. I think of it as a church that tries to give encouragement to one another. As a pastor, I try to think of it in light of all of this. Here's the line. It may not mean as much to you as it does to me. We prayed each night to the risen God for our loved one's health and safety. Then we locked the doors and the windows up so that there was no danger. But we were not free. The life of the gospel faith is not a calling to bunker down and wait for the next life. And these prayers aren't for us to put on our own bootstrap, pull up our own boots by their own bootstraps and do it by our own strength and then just utter a word of prayer like, Lord, keep it safe. The life of faith is not a safe one. In this world, we need a Savior who will break through the schemes of this world and deliver us, whether it's to deliver us to the next moment of ministry or it is to deliver us to the resurrection, that we will always be with Christ, which is far better. But our safety is not by withdrawing from the world. Our ultimate safety, the anchor for our soul, is by trusting in God through prayer for deliverance. Let me close as Paul did in that verse I read from 1 Corinthians. You must help us by prayer. Let's pray. Father, this simple text, brothers, pray for us, is an imperative. Father, it is not just an encouragement. It is not just an exhortation. It is not meant to build up a discipline in our lives so that we are praying frequently. Lord, it is from a realization that we are not to depend upon ourselves. We are to depend upon You who raises the dead. Father, help us to be more than conquerors in this world. But Father, to do so, we must step out in faith. Father, to do so, we must be willing to tell others of the glory of Christ, to proclaim this. Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, where sadly so many gatherings in the name of Christian churches are hiding the gospel, are ashamed of it, we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would help us to do great and marvelous work. That the power of the risen Christ would be shown in our lives. Father, help us here at Heritage. Help our fellow churches around us, Father, throughout the world. Help us to be strong, to be faithful, and help us to depend upon you in prayer. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.